Congregation, I invite you to open the scriptures to the book of 1 Samuel. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. We will be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, or verse 22. Here's the reading of God's holy, inspired, divine word. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with a child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, in our last sermon we learned that God's retributive justice is absolutely necessary wherever there is sin. By retributive justice we mean God's action to punish the sinner or evil who violate the holy and righteous law. This is necessary. This is a necessary expression of God's reaction to sin and evil. That attribute of God's character that expresses itself in retributive justice is his wrath. So you know that retributive justice, that is the idea of punishment, is absolutely necessary. Wherever there is wrath, then there is retributive justice. Retributive justice is not something which God may or may not exercise, as is in the case with mercy, love, and grace. Retributive justice, that is punishment for sin, is a matter of debt. It is something from which God cannot refrain doing, lest he violate the integrity and righteousness of his own nature and will. sin must be punished, as we are taught in the New Testament in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we note God's retributive justice in two specific ways. First, in Israel's two defeats in war with the Philistines. It was a slaughter beyond reason. Indeed, God was speaking to the nation. Second, we note the fulfillment of prophecy in the death of Eli's two sons. For their example, vile activity before the Lord God. We also note that we cannot harness God's power apart from true faith. We cannot harness God's power by externals. That's called superstition. Just because Israel has the ark in the midst does not guarantee victory. Our victory in life rests in the living God by faith in His Son. When will we learn that mere externals, from candles to prayer books, can never feed the soul? Only Jesus can, in the gospel of faith and obedience. If we worship God, the living God, with a mixture of the world, with its entertainments, tradition that is apart from God's word, then we will incur God's judgment upon us and upon our family. In our text today, 1 Samuel 4, verses 12 through 22, we have more of the retributive justice or the punishment of God. In verses 12 through 18, we have the news of the battle in Shiloh with the record of Eli's death. And in verses 19 through 22, we have the personal reaction of Eli's daughter-in-law. Our subject of the sermon this day, Lord willing, is Ichabod, or the glory of the Lord has departed. Our two sermon points are first, a messenger, and secondly and finally, a glorious departure. So first, a messenger, and then a glorious departure. First, the Lord God often brings a messenger to reveal the gospel in our life in order to bring us to repentance. The narrative that we have set before us jumps in and out between the messenger who gives the news of the disaster in the war with the Philistines to the city of Shiloh and the personal description of Eli himself. The unknown messenger who witnessed the battle fled the war zone and ran about 20 miles to give the dreadful news about the disaster to the city. All we know in verse 12 about the messenger is that he is from the tribe of Benjamin. Jewish tradition has speculated, really with no evidence, that it might have been the other Benjamite in 1 Samuel, that is Saul, the future king. We are also told that the message was not good, for his clothes were torn and with dirt on his head. As the man entered the city, one look at the man, you knew that his message was not good. Before we hear the message, we are drawn to Eli in verse 13a, an old man sitting beside the road. We are informed that for his heart trembled for the ark of God. The narrator does not describe Eli as a priest of God, but simply as Eli. Eli is not by the temple doing his work, but the old man sitting, frail, blind, and overweight. Clearly, Eli has seen better days. His emotional state is described as a heart trembled before the ark or for the ark of God. And we need to ask ourselves, what made Eli's heart tremble? Why was he shaking so? Eli knew that judgment was near because the people had rebelled against God. He knew full well that the nation was under judgment of God. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Eli was terrified about the pending judgment of God seen in the picture of the ark being captured. But there was also another reason. That is that the prophecy was still standing about the death of Eli's sons, which were to die on the same day. We're told that in chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well. Eli was not caught up in the superstition about the ark of God as much as he was about the ark as being a symbol of the presence of God and the judgment that was awaited. Was this the time of God's visitation of judgment? Eli was terrified about the eternal judgment of God reaped upon his own children. We now leave Eli sitting and trembling to hear the report from the Benjamite in 13b when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. We are not told what he said because it is obvious that it was bad news. In direct contrast to the joy of the ark coming into Shiloh with shouts of joy in verse 5, now there was a cry of terror as the city was informed of the bad news. In verses 14 through 17, we are brought back to Eli, the old man sitting by the road. When Eli heard the roar of the city, he asked in verse 14, what does the sound of this tumult or great sound mean? In verse 15, we're reminded of the increasing weakness of Eli, now 98 years old. I'm sure his eyesight and his hearing was challenged as well. In verses 16 through 17, the event was explained to Eli. The events were dramatic, as the man more than likely was exhausted and emotional, with great tears running down his face. And he explains the situation. First, Israel retreated before the Philistines. Second, that this defeat was no minor setback, but a great slaughter. Third, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were dead. And lastly, the Ark of God was captured. Could it get any worse for Eli? Have you ever been in that situation in your own life where you said, could it get any worse for me? Could it get any worse for Eli? And the answer is yes. You have not seen anything yet, as we're told in verse 18 of Eli's own death. It is a special note in verse 18 that what killed Eli was not the news of his son's death, but the capture of the Ark of God. Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. It is a picture of a humiliating death. It is the judgment of God. The only eulogy were the words that he had judged Israel for 40 years. Yes, 40 years. To leave Israel in a horrible state of spiritual darkness, hypocrisy, and most of all, of unbelief. He sided with his own children, as opposed to the Lord God, and remembering the Lord's own words, where our Lord Jesus had said that he who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. We need to pause at this point to remember that God's word was fulfilled exactly in chapter 3, 11 through 14. Eli's name and family was placed on the ash heap of history as the judgment of God fell swiftly. The Lord did not make any of Samuel's words fall to the ground, as we are told in verse 19 of chapter 3. All was effectual. This is true not only of Samuel's words, but this is true of God's word. This makes us reflect upon the necessity of God's word and believing it and realizing its sufficiency and authority. The word of God is given as an inerrant witness to the truth of God, his faithfulness to both the promises and the curses of Holy Scripture. God's word often comes to us by way of a messenger, whether it be a preacher or another, to tell us the terrible judgment that is to come and to escape into the arms of the Lord Jesus. It's often an unknown messenger because he knows that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You think of the faith of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You think of his coming to know the Lord in a snowy time in London. He was going to his church and he couldn't get there because of the bad weather, and he stuck into an old Methodist church where this old cranky minister was up there. I mean, cranky in the sense that his bones were cranking. And all he did was preach the gospel. And Spurgeon became born again. The greatest Calvinistic preacher, at least of the 19th century, and some say of the church, next to Paul, is called the Prince of Preachers. The means by which he came to salvation was an Arminian evangelical Methodist minister. How could that be? That's God's providence. And you know, historians to this day want to know, who is that man? Who was the man that was the means by which Spurgeon would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is he? I still can't figure out who that was. It may be this guy, it may be that guy. They're not sure. But it's often with us as we come to know Christ, is it not, that the Lord brings means into our life. Maybe it's a sermon from off the line. Maybe it's a sermon online. Maybe it's into this service or that preacher. Maybe it was this book or that person that comes into our lives. This unknown person is what brought us the Scriptures. You see, congregation, since God's word is true, and we see it true here, since God's word is true with regard to judgment and his wrath and his retributive justice, how much more is it true about the saving work of our Lord Jesus? Salvation from the retributive justice of God, from his punishing wrath, comes to us only by way of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. You remember the words of Romans 6, verse 23? I've quoted them. For the wages of sin is death. But there's a but, there's a contrast. As Paul goes on in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is true that God's justice and just judgment will come one day. But it is also true, and all the more true, that salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus today, because it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved from the retributive justice of God. Christ will take on our punishment for us as our penal substitute. Well, secondly, though, lastly, when we reject God's word, all there is left is death, coupled with no hope. In other words, only with our Lord Jesus there is eternal glory in the glorious gospel. In verses 19 through 22, we leave the public arena in Shiloh to a private household. Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, who's about to give birth. In these verses, we're told that when Phinehas' wife heard the bad news that the Ark of God was captured, the death of her father-in-law, and the death of her husband, the shock brought into her labor and gave birth to a son in verse 20, who she named before her death Ichabod. The name means the glory of the Lord has departed, or it could also mean where is the glory? After disregarding the birth of her son, just before her death, she said the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said the glory has departed from Israel. The Ark of God has been captured. Well, how are we to understand the words, these awesome words? Well, first, the story of chapter 4 in reality is a description of the history of Israel, of God's wayward people. At one time, the nation was the apple of God's eye, the chosen nation from among the nations, and most importantly, the nation that would bless all other nations with the Abrahamic messianic promise. Now the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Shekinah that guided and protected the people through the wilderness was no longer theirs. The departure of God's glory would be a foretaste of the departure that would take place in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, when the nation, being sent into exile with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It is a picture of the ultimate glory of the Messiah, ridiculed and rejected and crucified. It's a horrible picture of the present and of the future of the nation of Israel. Ultimately, Israel had to decide which way to live. Repentance and faith, or rebellion and judgment? To turn to Christ or live and live, or reject and suffer eternal punishment? Israel is on the precipice. God is speaking and saying, the ark has been taken, Eli's dead, his children are dead, the wife of Phinehas is dead. There's death all over the place. Repent now. Repent of your sin. Because if you don't, then this death will continue. And you'll never know what true life means. You've broken the covenant. You become haters of God. And that can only result in death. I'm sure you've heard of this passage before and repeat it again from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, this is true of our nation today. In a wider sense, this is true of the visible church today. And it is true of our families and our own souls. To reject the gospel means to lay in death. It means that the glory of the Lord has departed. Where is your soul today? Does it rest with Christ in true faith and repentance? Are you resting upon Christ? Are you calling out unto God? nation, which is slowly descending into the pit of hell. We have a lot to be thankful for in this country. But if the leftists get their way, their ultimate goal is the church. They may pull down Christopher Columbus's statue or Thomas Jefferson, but ultimately they're coming after you and me. Don't put your head in the sand about that. See, our nation and the church, we need to repent and come to Jesus Christ. But secondly, the story of 1 Samuel 4 reminds us that something we've repeated over and over again, that the wages of sin is death. The reality of God's retributive justice is a very serious matter. The unknown messenger brought bad news if one does not repent from their sins and return to God in true faith. This is true of every preacher and teacher and father, mother, single person, to warn each generation of God's retributive justice. I'm always reminded of people that don't read the scriptures, but they're always willing to tell you what the scriptures say. They always say about Jesus, well, just follow Jesus, listen to his word, and his word is one of love and comfort and just so gobbledygooky, and it's just everything you want. Don't read Paul. He talks about hell and all the rest of this stuff. Don't read Paul. And yet the person who talked more about hell in the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear not what man could do to your flesh, your body. Fear the one who could kill you and throw your soul into hell. Boy, that woke up people real fast. In the text, we're reminded that God will one day judge the world by his Son. Acts 17:31, that God has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. Of this, he has given the assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is alive and well, redeeming his church and redeeming the elect of God. But he's also alive and well to come one day to bring judgment. And that's why we say, come to Christ and believe. Because the scriptures reveal that it will be God the Son who will be the ultimate judge of humanity. Just like this messenger came with judgment, fixed as it is. Well, finally, and most importantly, the story of God's glory departing tells us that there's a greater glory of God to look and find comfort in. We look to the glory of the only begotten Son, the glory of the second person of the Holy Trinity. John in his gospel put it this way, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus is the true tabernacle, the ark, the temple. We're all types and symbols of the heavenly glory, the sovereign power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus is the true Israel of God, the obedient Son who came to fulfill the law and to be the Lamb of God slaughtered for his people. Our Lord Jesus is the true Shekinah glory, the Ark of the Covenant. Our Lord is the true temple and symbolized in all of the sacrifices from which we can have our sin atoned for and approach God in true covenant fellowship. Our comfort and joy is that in the one glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, which is sealed in the blood of our Savior and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit himself, is what brings comfort to us this day. It is our comfort this day that one day we'll be wrapped up in the glory of Christ. As we are told in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We'll be wrapped up in his glory. That's the better glory. That's the ultimate glory. You see, under the Old Testament economy, which is grounded upon things and shadows and so forth, you see, in the Old Testament economy, which is grounded upon better things to come, one could say, Ichabod, where is the glory? See, the Old Testament throws us forward to the true glory of God. You see, in the true church, made up of every believer, with its proclamation of the glorious gospel, as the bride of Christ, being washed in the blood of Christ, we have the assurance of being eternally sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we could never say Ichabod in the new covenant, because we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt us. No mere externals, no symbols. We have the real thing, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, for all those who believe and rest in Christ, I leave you with this eternal assurance from Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded in these passages that in the Old Testament, with all of the symbols and types, that glory could depart and did. But the glory that rests with Jesus Christ, the grace and truth that only comes through him, as the true Shekinah glory, as the true Israel of God, is an eternal glory. And because of that, Lord, the glory that we one day will be wrapped up in is full of assurance, because it's grounded on better promises, upon the promise of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, help us as we serve you to realize, Lord, that there is punishment for sin as it's pictured in the cross. And help us, Lord, to be filled with gratitude that as Christ has taken away that punishment, fulfilled it in his atoning work, that we would walk in a way that is filled with holiness. Help us, Lord, to cleave unto you, to cleave unto the glory that only Christ can give and is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.